So we come now to the story of Jacob's son, Joseph. And again, when I say story, I don't mean story, I mean history. This is the history of Jacob's son, Joseph. Because, of course, the details we have here of Joseph's life and all that happened in the land of Egypt is historic fact. It's historical fact. And you know, they tell me that many historians actually doubt that this person of Joseph ever even existed. And certainly they would suggest that there is no evidence for any such a person rising to the position that the Bible says Joseph rose to in Egypt. That I would beg to differ, quite honestly, and we'll come to parts of this study where we'll see evidence for the existence of Joseph. But of course, that's what you expect from secular historians and archaeologists and the like, who are quite often opposed. It's interesting, you know, that they'll use the Bible to direct them to historic sites for research, but they actually don't believe what the Bible says. You know, I find that rather hypocritical, but there we are. So there are secular historians who doubt that such a person ever existed and certainly didn't become what the Bible says he became in Egypt. But we reject all such views, don't we? The Bible is true, and the account we have here of Joseph's life is accurate and it's true. This is history. And so this evening we're going to begin to look at Joseph's life. I don't know how long this will take, because the rest of the book of Genesis is more or less taken up with the story of Joseph. And his life is absolutely fabulous. So I'm not in any hurry. In fact, this evening will be kind of introductory, really, in certain respects to what we're going to be looking at over the next next few weeks, I don't know. Maybe the rapture will come before we finish this, please, Lord. Okay, but, you know, I do think it's interesting, and I think I mentioned this in the last Bible study we did on chapter 36, that about a quarter of the book of Genesis is given over to the life of this man, Joseph. And there has to be a reason for that, you know. Almost a full quarter, there's 50 chapters in Genesis, and almost a quarter of the book is given over to the life of this man, Joseph. There has to be a reason for that. I mean, think about it. Back in chapter 1, there are just 5 words used to tell us about the creation of the vast universe. Second part of verse 16 says, "He made the stars also." That's the vastness of the universe, and God just uses 5 words to tell us about that. And yet here, we have a full quarter of the book given over to the life of this man, Joseph. And then there are just 3 chapters that cover the whole period from the fall of man, the fall of Adam, right through to the time when God announced to Noah that he was going to send the flood to destroy all flesh. And that's a period of over 1,600 years, probably about 1,650 years or something like that, is that whole period there. And of course, that covers the entire pre-flood era, from the time of Adam's fall right through to the time when Noah was told to build the ark, and it consists, those chapters, of really the rise of the human race, if you like, the pre-flood civilization of man. Just 3 chapters given over to that. And you know, if anybody says, yeah, but that's because, you know, they were all primitive and they didn't achieve very much, you are absolutely wrong, because the achievements of the human beings in the time before the flood is incredible, and there are still archaeological remains that prove that. Okay, there are things that they did, and we don't to this day know how they did them, and that was in the pre-flood era. But just 3 chapters given over to that entire period, yet we have 12 chapters almost entirely given over to the story of this man, Joseph. Chapters 37 to 50, excluding chapter 38, which is about Judah, and chapter 49, which is Jacob's last words to his sons. That's about a quarter of the book of Genesis. As I say, there has to be a reason for that. There are several, actually. There are several. But the main reason, I think, is because, as I said in our last Bible study, Joseph stands as one of, if not the greatest, types of Christ in the entire Bible. He really does. So much of Joseph's life seems to foreshadow the life of Christ. And it points us to Christ. And that is always the purpose of the Holy Spirit, is to point us to Christ. Yes, the Holy Spirit guides us in life. Yes, he does various things within our life. But the principal aim of the Holy Spirit is always to point us to Jesus, you know. And so any ministry that calls itself a ministry that actually doesn't point people to Christ, be very wary of it, no matter what it claims for itself. Because if it claims to be a, you know, Holy Ghost driven ministry, but it doesn't point people to Christ, you should have alarm bells ringing off, because the Holy Spirit's ministry is always to lead people to Jesus. And so here you see, we have all these chapters given over to this man, and his whole life seems to reflect Jesus. It seems to foreshadow Jesus. I mean, even just in this little bit that we read, the first 11 verses of chapter 37, how many times does it say that he was hated by his own brethren? Well, who does that remind you of? He came to his own and his own received him not. He was rejected by his own people. And so straight away we're reminded of Jesus. And what does it say about what does it say about his father? He loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. And so you see there, you see a picture of Jesus, God's own beloved son, who he loves above all others. You know, he loves us. And in fact, the Bible says, I wouldn't even dare say this if it wasn't in the Bible, but he loves us as he loves Jesus. But Jesus is the eternal, amen, beloved son of God. You see, so much of his life foreshadows Christ. You see, he's a type of Christ. Another reason I think so much space is given over to Joseph is because there's so much in his life that is prophetic, not just of Christ, but of other things too. And we'll pick up on that as we go along. In fact, next week, I'm not going to be looking at his dreams this week. God willing, we're going to look at his dreams here next week, and they are tremendously prophetic, not just of what happened, obviously, with his brothers coming bowing before him in Egypt and all of that, but the prophecy goes beyond all of that. So there's so much of his life that's prophetic too. But another reason, I think, has to do with the guidance and instruction God has given to us as believers in these chapters, particularly through the example of this man, Joseph, you know, who stands as a tremendous role model in many ways. You know, they say young people need role models today. And you know, you know, little boys growing up, and their role model is, you know, Captain America or some Marvel hero or something, Batman or whatever it is, Superman. You know, make-believe characters with special powers. You know, kids need a role model, a real person, and Joseph is a fantastic role. Of course, Jesus is the greatest role model. But Joseph stands as a tremendous role model. And so through these chapters, I believe, you know, God provides us with some tremendously valuable instruction for our lives as believers. See, we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God, don't we? All Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, I quoted it earlier. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you look at 2 Timothy and chapter, sorry, not Timothy, 2 Peter chapter 1. It says in verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So when the prophets, when true prophets of God spoke, Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel or those, you know, the other prophets, Elijah, all those prophets in the Bible, when they spoke, they were being driven along by the Holy Spirit. And you know, the word used in the Greek there is the same word that you would use for a sailing ship, a yacht with a sail that is out there on the ocean, on the sea. And how is it driven along? It doesn't have an engine, it doesn't use oars, but the wind, as it were, catches the sail and it drives it along. And that is really the same words being used here for the Holy Spirit. These men were driven along, in that sense, by the Holy Spirit, to say the things that they said, or to write the things that they wrote. So it's men, but it's the Holy Spirit speaking through them, you see. Okay, but that sort of begs the question a little bit, doesn't it, I think? You know, and this might be something interesting to think about here. And it's how did that actually work? I mean, how did that happen? Well, I'm talking about the people who wrote these scriptures, and they say there were probably 39, 40 individual men who wrote different parts of the scriptures over a period, I think, of about 1,500 years, in different countries, in different times, in different circumstances. And what we have here is one complete canon of scripture that is the word of God, that fits together so perfectly and amazingly and wonderfully because it is inspired by God. But when these 39 or 40 men wrote these scriptures down, how did that actually work? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Well, I want to say that they didn't sort of sit there in a trance, you know, wait until the Holy Spirit kind of, you know, zap them and, you know, and then all these words came into the head and they wrote it down. You know, that's not how this worked. You know, I would suggest to you very strongly that most books of the Bible were written for a reason that came to the mind of the person or persons that wrote them. There was a reason why they wrote what they wrote at the particular time that they wrote it. Okay, now there are some scriptures, some books in the Bible where the Lord actually appears, or he sends his angel and he says to the apostle or the prophet, write these things. And of course, classic example of that would be in the book of Revelation, wouldn't it? And in chapter 1, it says, the Lord speaking here, "I am the first and the last, I am he who lives," verse 18, "and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." So the Lord there is telling John the apostle to write the things that he is now going to show him in this revelation, and the words that he's going to... So the Lord himself turns up and he gives the words to him. But in most cases, as I say, there was some circumstance, there was some situation that the writers began to write about or write into. And as they wrote, the Holy Spirit directed what they wrote. Okay, so for example, in the time of Jeremiah spoke the words that God gave him, but there came a time, I forget which chapter it is, that the Lord says to him, "Write down on a scroll all the words that I've given you." And remember, the king cut it all up. So the Lord said, "Write it all down again." So he wrote the words that God had given him at God's instruction. Or else, there were other occasions where men of God felt compelled to write down or chronicle the history of God's people and God's dealings with his people at certain times in their history. So for example, in the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles are really a history of God's people. And it was probably Ezra, who wrote Chronicles, and various other people wrote the other, but they felt compelled to write down God's the history of God's people over that period of time. But the point is that as they wrote, the Holy Spirit directed them to write what they write, so that the end result was the Word of God. And then in the case of Moses, he felt compelled to write down the law and the commandments. Okay, and so the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. And he wrote down, I'm going to be thinking about where he got Genesis from in a minute, but he wrote down the things that God had given, and the Holy Spirit inspired him to write it exactly as we've received it. Okay, and then in the New Testament, the gospel writers, they felt compelled to write an accurate account of the life and death and resurrection and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because they were not sat there in a trance, you know, waiting for the Holy Spirit. They felt compelled to do what they did. And so at the beginning of Luke's gospel, Luke says this: "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." And he also wrote the book of Acts. And so what he's telling us there is that he actually had contact with the eyewitnesses who were there when these things... So Luke actually researched his book. He went and spoke to the people. You know, in Luke's gospel, we're coming up to Christmas. You know, in Luke's gospel, you've got all the birth narratives, haven't you? And so Luke was able to go and interview, for example, Mary, and other who were still alive at the time. So he was able to go and talk to them and get his information from them, and talk to various other people about, you know, the experiences they had and what they saw, and cross-refer what different people said. So you see, he's not sat there in a trance. Are you with me? And he has a reason for writing this gospel. He knows there needs to be a reliable account of the life and death and resurrection and teachings of Jesus for the generations to come, should the Lord tarry. That's why he did what he did. And similarly with Matthew and Mark and John. And then you've got the epistles. Okay, now every one of them was written for a reason. So if you look at Corinthians, there's all these problems arising in this church. You know, and there's divisions in the church. And there's questions that they've sent their ambassador along to the Apostle Paul to ask him. You know, well, what about this and what about that? And so most of Corinthians is Paul answering questions that they've asked, or addressing issues that have arisen in that church. Similarly with Galatians, certain heresies had crept in. Similarly with Colossians, two major heresies, and he writes to correct them. So every one of these epistles is written for a reason. The writers had a reason in mind when they sat down to write those things. But as they wrote, the Holy Spirit guided them to write exactly what they wrote, so that what we have is the Word of God and not just the ideas and writings of men. And I can tell you now that I have books with some of the epistles of some of the early church fathers, you know, from around about the second century, writings of the early church fathers, and they're all right. But they do not compare with... There is something about this that it's in a league of its own, and there is nothing else compares with it. You know, there are other apocryphal books of the Old Testament. In fact, you can buy Bibles with an apocrypha in, can't you? Which has books like Tobit and Judith and Bell and the Dragon and all those kind of books in. They're apocryphal books. And I don't know, Maccabees, I don't know if you've ever read any of them, but they do not. They're in a different league. This is a different league. There is something about this that stands alone. There is no other book like it. And there is only one explanation for that, and that is that this is the Word of God. Every word inspired by the living God. Okay, so now Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, with the obvious exception of Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 5 to 12, that tell us what happened after he died. So I would suggest to you that somebody else wrote that bit, or possibly the whole of chapter 34, whichever you want. And if you think about it, most of Exodus, at least from chapter 3 onwards, and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were really all written from his own experience. He was there when all those things happened. He was at the burning bush. You know, he knew what the voice said out of the burning bush. You know, he was there in Egypt when the plagues came. You know, he was there in the wilderness years. So he wrote all those books from his own experience. Okay, but here's the question. Where did he get the information that's contained in the book of Genesis? Where did Moses get that information from? Well, again, you see, you might want to say God gave it him directly. And that is a possibility, of course, because Moses spent a lot of time in the tabernacle in the presence of God. So God could well have given him the book of Genesis there as a personal one-to-one. He could have dictated it to him and Moses could have wrote it down. That could certainly have happened. But, you know, there is another possibility too. And that is that he got it from his mother. He got it from his mother, on whose knee he was brought up as a child. You remember Pharaoh's daughter took Moses when he was in the basket in the River Nile, and she took him, and Miriam was there, and Miriam said, "Do you want me to bring a nursemaid?" And she brought his own mother, and so Princess, whatever her name was, you know, employed Moses' mother to be his nursemaid, you see. So Moses is brought up on his mother's knee, okay? And I would suggest to you that as a child, he would have been taught by his mother all the things that she believed were important for his life. She would have taught him the word of God, you see, because up until the time of Moses, the what was covered in the book of Genesis for us wasn't written down. It was passed on orally. It was passed on from father to son, from mother to child, down the generations. It was passed on in that way, all that information. So she's bringing young Moses up and she's teaching him the word of God. She's teaching him about creation and about the pre-flood era and about the flood of Noah, and about what happened after that, and about the Tower of Babel, and about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And she's teaching him all these things. So that Moses, from early childhood, would have known what we would call the scriptures, taught to him by his mother. But I would suggest to you that she understood that as he was growing up, that very soon he would start to be schooled in the ways of the Egyptians. Okay, he's treated as kind of like a son of the Pharaoh. Well, he's son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he's going to be brought up in the court of Pharaoh, you see. And at some stage, as he grew up, he would take his place in the court of Pharaoh. And along with that would be all the temptations to do as the Egyptians did. Temptations to immerse himself in the pleasures of Egypt, you see, would be offered to him. So this godly, faithful mother of Moses would have been thinking to herself, how can I prepare him for that? How can I prepare my son for all the temptations that are going to befall him when he's out of my care and he's in the court of Pharaoh in Egypt? What can I do for him to help him with all of that? And in telling her young son all about the history of God's people Israel and the Lord's dealings with them, she no doubt thought to herself, what in all of that, or who amongst all the faithful of Israel stand as an example and a role model that will be helpful to my son in the court of Pharaoh in Egypt? Which out of all of our ancestors, which out of all the people that are in the book of Genesis in our Bible, which of them will be able to, will Moses be able to see as a kind of role model for the situation that he's in Egypt? Ah, yes, Joseph. Joseph, sold as a slave to the Egyptian, to an Egyptian, tempted by that man's wife to abandon his morals and his integrity and to do as the Egyptians did, yet refusing. But he was thrown into prison for that. But God raised him to prominence in the court of Pharaoh, and he remained faithful to God throughout all of that and throughout all of his life. What better example than Joseph for her young son, who himself would take his place in the court of Pharaoh? So she put an emphasis, I would suggest to you, on the life of Joseph in what she taught to her son Moses as a child. And she made sure Moses knew by heart the story of that man Joseph. And so when Moses was moved by God to write the book of Genesis, the Holy Spirit inspired him also to give space to the history of this man Joseph, because Joseph is an example to us also. He's an example to us. You know, we might not have been brought up in the court of Pharaoh, but we all live in Egypt. Said, no, I don't. I live in England. No, you see, Egypt in the Bible represents this fallen, sinful world. This fallen, sinful world. And the treasures and pleasures of Egypt are there as temptations to draw the people of God away into them. So, in a sense, we face the same things. Joseph, then, is a tremendous role model for us also. So, our passage this evening in Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 to 11, relates to the early life of Joseph. And it tells us there in verse 2, I think it is, verse 2, that Joseph was 17 years old when his father sent him out with his brothers Dan, Naphtali, Gad and Asher, the sons of Jacob's wives, the handmaids of Rachel and Leah. And it appears from what we read here about these events that actually Rachel might still have been alive at this time. These events may just be from a period just before she died. And I cannot say that for certain, and people have different views about it, but I'm just picking up on what it says in verse 10, when Joseph tells his second dream to his father and his brothers. Says, so he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to earth before you? So his mother is Rachel. But we read about the death of Rachel in chapter 35, didn't we? So there's a possibility that the events that we're reading about here, when Joseph was 17 years old, might have been just before his mother gave birth to Benjamin and died. So you can't say that for sure, but then if you say it's otherwise, you're going to have to ask yourself, what did he mean by shall I and your mother bow down to you? So I'm just suggesting she could possibly have still been alive. However, what it does tell us for certain is that Joseph was Jacob's favourite son. It says in verse 3 that Jacob loved Joseph more than all his brothers, because he was the son of his old age. And I would suggest to you also because he was the son of Rachel. And Rachel was Jacob's favourite wife. He loved Rachel from the first time he set eyes on her. He didn't want to marry Leah. That was one of Laban's tricks. So Rachel was the wife of his love, really. He loved Rachel more than Leah and the other women who bore his other children. Rachel had been unable to bear children, you recall, for many years. She went childless until God opened her womb and Joseph came along. No wonder, then, Jacob loved Joseph more than the others. And it says in verse 3 that Jacob gave to Joseph a tunic, a coat of many colours. Now, you have to understand what this is. It's not just a flashy jacket, okay, like he gives all his other sons, you know, a blue one or a red one or a green one, but he gives Joseph this striped jacket with all the colours of the rainbow. It's not a flashy jacket. It's the sort of tunic worn by a chieftain. That's the point. It's the chieftain's coat. And so what Jacob is doing here is giving this coat to Joseph as a statement of his intention to make Joseph chief. And to pass on to Joseph the lion's share of the inheritance. The inheritance that the firstborn son would have got. And yet Joseph is the youngest. If this just predates the birth of Benjamin. If not, then he's the second youngest. Okay, Reuben was the eldest. But he's giving to Joseph this coat of many colours. And he's saying, I intend to make him chief amongst you. You can see why his brothers hated him, can't you? The father loves him more than them. And now he's giving him the chieftain's coat. But it appears that Joseph was different in character, it seems, to his brothers too. I mean, it's obvious from what we learn about Joseph's conduct, both here and especially in what came later, that he was a man of high moral character and integrity. There's no question. He was a man of high moral character and integrity. Someone who sought to live right and do what was right, knowing the eyes of God were always upon him. For example, if you turn to chapter 39, and this is where Potiphar's wife is trying to seduce him and lead him astray, shall we say. And it says here, it came to pass, verse 7, after these things, that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. And he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in his house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So this is a man who knows the eyes of God are always upon him, wherever he goes. And so he's a person of high moral conduct and integrity. His brothers, on the other hand, often behaved in ways that, well, let's just say, were not befitting the sons of the great Jacob, or sons of the covenant. You know, they behaved in ways so often that were not fitting for people who are supposedly the people of God, the covenant people of God. Reuben slept with one of his father's wives. Simeon and Levi massacred the men of Shechem and then plundered their possessions and took captive the wives and children. His brothers planned to murder Joseph, didn't they? Together. They schemed together to murder him. And in the event, they didn't murder him, but they sold him as a slave to Midianites, who took him down to Egypt. Judah visited a prostitute. Well, actually, she wasn't a prostitute, but she posed as one, and Judah thought she was one. So Judah visited a prostitute, at least in his own mind, and it goes on and on and on. But Joseph was altogether different. I don't say he was sinless and perfect, because no one is sinless and perfect except Christ. But certainly, he was a person with high moral standards and a heart for God. So one can imagine the names his brothers called him. mummy's boy. You know, goody two shoes, or the Hebrew equivalent, or whatever that is. Dad, father's pet, daddy's pet. You can imagine the names they called him. And I'm sure Rachel and Jacob were aware of that, you know. Yet, the interesting thing is, we read here that Jacob sent Joseph to feed the flocks with Dan, Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And you sort of wonder, well, why would he do that? Why would he send his favourite son, knowing what the others felt about him, why would he send him out to work with them like that, knowing that they're going to give him a hard time? Well, obviously, first of all, I guess, you know, Jacob felt that Joseph is going to have to learn the family business. I mean, Jacob had massive flocks and herds of cattle and sheep. And, you know, he's going to make Joseph chieftain. He's going to make him head of the family. So he's going to have to know the ins and outs of the family business, isn't he? So he sends him out partly for that reason. But I would suggest to you there's another reason too. And I don't know whether it was in Jacob's mind, but possibly certainly in the Lord's. If Jacob's integrity could not stand, you know, in the midst of his own brethren, it would never stand when he ended up in the land of Egypt. So his integrity and his moral standards, his lifestyle, his character had to be tested. And so it's tested first of all amongst his own brethren. And you know, that's important because, you know, sometimes we may find ourselves in the company, or we may have found ourselves in the company of certain people where our character is tested, and it has to be, because if it isn't tested, how can it be proved? And so, first of all, Joseph is placed amongst his brothers, and I guess they give him a hard time. And so, I think that is a reason, one of the reasons that Jacob sent him to learn the family business, and so that he could find his place, as it were, amongst his brethren. Jacob was aware of what his sons were capable of. And after the incident at Shechem, where Simeon and Levi did what they did to the men of Shechem, I guess Jacob was concerned about what his sons may have been up to and their interactions with the people of the land. So I would suggest to you that he had another reason for sending Joseph amongst them, and that was to see what they were up to. If you look at verse 14 of this chapter, he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. So I think Jacob sends Joseph to work with his brothers, partly to learn the family business. God intends Joseph to be tested there, but Jacob has this other reason too. He wants to know what his other sons are up to. He wants Joseph to be his eyes, if you like. And he trusted Joseph to bring back a truthful report. You know, I guess some people might read this passage and say it's understandable why, you know, Joseph's brothers hated him. Not only does he come over as, you know, less than tactful when he tells them his dreams, you know, "You're going to bow down to me." You know, he doesn't say it with any tact, does he? You know, but he's, you know, some people would regard Joseph as a bit of a snitch too, because it says that he brought back a bad report about his brothers. And so some people might say, well, you know, not only is he slightly arrogant, you know, in the way that he tells his dreams, but he's all right, snitch, isn't he? You know, telling on his brothers the way that he did. But, you know, I think both accusations are wrong, quite honestly. And, you know, we'll consider Joseph's dreams next time. But as far as him being a snitch is concerned, the issue is this, you see. If his father asked him what his brothers had been getting up to, what was he supposed to say? what would he do? Lie and bring a false report and said, oh, they're all behaving themselves, Father, you know. They're behaving, there's a perfect behaviour out there. But that would have been a lie. Or should he answer his father honestly? See, what would an honest man do? What would you expect from a man of integrity? The truth. Of course, the challenge for Joseph wasn't just in whether or not to tell his father what he'd seen. The real challenge came before that, you know. The real challenge came when he was with his brothers away from the view of his parents. And I'm sure they would have tried to get Joseph to join them in doing whatever it was they were doing. I'm certain they would have tried that. I'm sure they would have done their utmost to entice Joseph into some sin so that he became like them. So that he was no longer that goody, goody, favourite son of the father. After all, if they could get him to join them in their sin, he could hardly accuse them before their father, could he? They would simply turn the table on him and say, you were doing it too. But Joseph stood firm. He didn't give in, and he didn't join them in the sin. He kept himself separate from it. And that must have been hard, you know. Remember, he's only 17, and his brothers are quite a bit older than he is. That must have been hard to maintain his standards and to maintain his integrity when he's only in their company and his mother and father's eyes are not on him. That must have been hard. They would only hate him the more for doing that, for keeping himself pure. They'd only hate him even more. They would call him even more names and probably make things even more difficult for him. But through it all, Joseph kept his integrity. And you know, I was thinking about this and I was thinking about young people. And you know, I think this is one of the hardest things for young people to do, you know. Young people. It's one of the hardest things they face. I'm talking about children brought up in a Christian family where they've been taught about the Lord, they've been taught from the scriptures, they've been taught the difference between right and wrong, and where the parents have given them a good example. When they go to school and the eyes of the parents are not on them, and when they get a bit older and they go to college, and more temptation is open up to them, and certainly when they go away to university and they move away from home and the parents' eyes are no longer on them at all, there comes this pressure to conform to this world and its ways. And do you know that is very hard to stand against, and it has been the ruin of many, many young people. And so Joseph stands out as a great role model. Of course, people are told, certainly young people are told, that if they don't conform, they'll never get on in this world. They'll never get on in life unless they conform. And certainly when I worked in business, you know, certain things were expected, you know. And I can see how that is a temptation for a lot of people. But again, if you look at Joseph's example, okay, he stood firm, he kept his integrity, he kept his standards, and actually God raised him up to the highest position under Pharaoh possible in the land of Egypt, and he maintained his integrity. So the advice of Scripture is to young people and older people too, we need a good role model. And Joseph is an excellent role model. And if we commit our way to him, if we commit our way to the Lord will direct our paths. And as I say, you know, the challenge for young people is to conform or not to conform. And that is so hard. And they need our prayers. They need our prayers. Amen. Well, as I say, next week we'll look at Joseph's dreams. And let's just close with prayer then, and then I'll ask Alex to close the live stream, and then we'll just have some prayer together. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life and testimony of this man, Joseph. And Lord, I pray that as we consider these chapters together over the next few weeks, that Lord, you will help us and encourage us and show us the application of these things to our lives also. And so Lord, we thank you for your word, and we do pray that Lord, you'll just bless us and build us up in your truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.